If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 5. You know, one of the most important questions people want an answer to is, after a person dies, will they live again? And the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes. All is not over when a person dies. There will be a resurrection of all people, both of believers and unbelievers. Everyone will live forever. Everyone will live continuously and individually. Now, there's only one person who has the power to bring the dead back to life. There's only one person who can take the molecules of a decomposed body and reconstruct it and fashion it so that it comes back to life. Jesus, in this passage, is claiming to be that person. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. He has the power to raise people from the dead. And what that means is that Jesus will be the man that everyone answers to. We will all answer to him. Now, what Jesus does, as we're going to see, is he describes two different kinds of resurrection. There is a spiritual resurrection. People who are spiritually dead are brought to spiritual life. And that is a miraculous work that Jesus is doing right now. In the future, there will be a physical resurrection of all the dead. Every single person who's in the grave will one day hear the voice of the Son of Man. And whether they like it or not, they will come forth from the grave and stand before him. No one will be able to escape his summons. When his voice calls them, they will come. That's who Christ is. Now, those who have experienced a spiritual resurrection in this life will one day receive glorified, resurrected bodies, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians as imperishable. Christians' bodies at that time will not be subject to decay. They will never die. Paul told the Philippians that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's what Christ is going to do. How's he going to do that? Paul tells us, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He's going to do it by his power. By his omnipotent power, he's going to transform our bodies. And believers will be fit to enjoy the resurrected life in glory with Jesus in the new heaven, in the new earth. But the Bible also teaches that unbelievers will experience a physical resurrection. But because they've never experienced a spiritual resurrection in this life, they will be raised to face final sentencing before Christ at the great white throne. Their eternal resurrected bodies will be suited for their eternal punishment in the lake of fire. These are sobering truths we're going to look at today. Both of those things are true. And they're in the text, so we got to look at this. So there is going to be a resurrection of all people. And the one who's going to raise them is Jesus. And so I've titled this, Jesus Raises the Dead. Jesus raises the dead. Look at what he says here. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone. But he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What a passage. Sobering truths here. Jesus, as you recall, is answering the Jews about His relationship with the Father. The Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because He had called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus, starting in verse 19, is answering their hostility. And what we see here is that He doesn't back down at all from what they understood Him to mean. Instead, what He does is He instructs them about His relationship with the Father. And one of the things He emphasizes is His equality with the Father. He is of the same nature as the Father. They share the one identical nature. And because He shares God's nature, He insists that He's able to do the works of God. And that's what we see Him doing here. But there's another thing that Jesus also highlights, and that's His distinction from the Father. Jesus is not the Father. He's a distinct person from the Father. They're two different persons within the one Godhead. And though the Son is equal in being to the Father, the Son, being the Son, always gladly submits to the Father and carries out His will. That's what it means to be the Son. And so that's what He emphasizes here. He always submits to the Father. The Father, being the Father, always leads and has priority. And yet we saw last week that they work together in perfect harmony, perfect unity, each complementing the other, and each glorifying and honoring the other in all that they do. It's actually beautiful to behold. Two equal persons working together like this. Never in competition, because they love each other. And so because the Father loves the Son, His great desire is to magnify the Son. He wants the Son glorified. So we see here that the Father shows the Son works and gives Him works to do that manifest His glory, so that you will honor Him as you honor the Father. And Jesus says the Father is going to show Him greater works. What are the greater works? Raising the dead, giving them life, and judging all people. Only God can do those things. Only God can raise the dead. And only God has the authority to judge men. And yet Jesus claims that He can do both of those things, and He will do both of those things to manifest His glory, so that you will honor Him as you honor the Father. Well, as we continue in this passage, Jesus is going to further elaborate not only His relationship with the Father, but more particularly, He's going to demonstrate His power to raise the dead and give people life, and also to be the final judge of all men and determining their eternal destiny. That's who Jesus is. And so let's look at this. Jesus raises the dead. The first thing we want to see here is this. Jesus has the power to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. He has the power to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So here again we see the power of the voice of the Son of God. This has been something He's been emphasizing all the way through here. Now it's interesting, He describes Himself as the Son of God. That is a title that emphasizes His equality with the Father. He is of the same nature as the Father. He's the Son of the Father, of the same exact nature. But it also emphasizes His unique distinction from the Father. He is the only Son of the Father. So He's in a unique relationship with the Father. Now, since Jesus is the Son of God, His voice is powerful. And he can speak simply with a word, the universe, into existence. And he can speak with his voice and command a paralyzed man of 38 years to rise and stand up and start walking. Just with his voice. What a powerful voice. Well, here Jesus is claiming that he can speak to dead people and they can hear his voice and make them come alive. Dead people can't hear. And yet Jesus says, I have the power to speak to dead people and make them hear. His voice is powerful. So there's been this emphasis all the way through this passage, hasn't there? The voice of the Son of God. He has the voice of God. That's what he's emphasizing. You know, this reminds me of Ezekiel, when the Lord brought the prophet down to a valley. Remember that passage, Ezekiel 37? And he brings him and there's this valley filled with dry bones. And God asks the prophet, can these bones live? And of course the prophet doesn't know the answer to that. He says, but you know the answer, God. You know the answer. And so God tells Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones, Ezekiel. And here's what I want you to say. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. How can bones hear? They can only hear if God makes them hear. And so he tells them to prophesy over these bones. And God tells them, I'm going to raise these bones. I'm going to put flesh back on them. And I'm going to breathe life back into them. So God has Ezekiel prophesy, and that's exactly what happens. These bones get connected. He puts sinew and flesh back on them. And then he breathes into life. And they're raised from the dead. Jesus is claiming to be able to speak so that dead people can hear his voice. His voice has the power to make alive those who are dead so that they can hear and respond to his word. His voice is that powerful. Now, the people that he's talking about here, I believe, are the spiritually dead. These are the people in the previous verse who have passed out of death into life. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So these were people who were in a state of death. Spiritually dead people. They're separated from God. But upon hearing the word of Christ and in believing that the Father sent him, they pass out of this state of deadness into a state now of what he calls of life. Now, if spiritual death means separation and having no relationship with God, then spiritual life surely means having a relationship, having fellowship, having communion with God. So that's what happens here. Those who are separated from God, those who are estranged from God, those who have no relationship with Him, are brought into a relationship with Him now where they can enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. Now, the Bible describes men, all men, as being dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. That's the state we are born in. We have no relationship with God, no communion with Him. And He says it's because of our sin, because of our trespasses. People by nature then have no relationship with God. And because of their sin, they're dead to Him and under judgment. What Jesus is saying is to have a relationship with God, they must be brought to life. There must be a spiritual resurrection. That's what must happen. You know, I think possibly the most spectacular of all of Christ's miracles was when he raised someone from the dead. It happened at least three times, Scripture tells us. And it was apparent that these dead people didn't contribute anything to what Jesus did to them. They couldn't. They were dead. They're lifeless. Only an outside force can quicken them to life. And that's what Christ did, simply with a word. When the Bible describes us as being dead, it doesn't mean you're partially dead or almost dead. Dead means dead. It means having no life. And God purposely picked that word. He was purposeful, carefully picked that word to describe our spiritual state before Him, to emphasize something. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves alive. That's why He picks that term. Spiritually dead people, just like physically dead people, cannot respond to any stimuli. And if you've ever buried any loved ones, you know this. I've buried some loved ones. When they're in the casket, that body cannot respond to any stimuli. Touch, voice, light, it cannot respond. The only way it could respond is if an outside force imparts life into that body. That's the only way. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. The only person who can do that is God. That's why in Ephesians, Paul tells us that when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. That's a work of God. And he's talking about spiritual resurrection there. God makes us alive together with Christ. You can't raise yourself. You can't make yourself alive. And so what God does is he imparts life to dead people. Otherwise, they will never believe because they're dead and they can't believe. They have no capability unless God imparts life. Well, Jesus is saying that he is the one who speaks to dead people and makes them come alive. That's what Jesus is claiming. And he says, I can do this because I'm the Son of God. I'm equal in nature with the Father. So I have the power to give life. That's what he's claiming. So do you hear what he's claiming? Do you hear what he's saying here? Later, he's going to tell the Jews, don't marvel at this. They're like, what are you saying? Who do you think you are? See, not everyone who heard Jesus' voice heard his voice. What do I mean? Well, the Jews were listening to what Jesus was saying here, and they responded by wanting to kill him. They didn't hear what he was saying. Or they heard what he was saying, and they didn't connect it with what? Faith. So when he says here that you hear his voice, he's talking about hearing connected with believing. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Hearing is tied to belief. So how do some hear and believe? Only the ones the Son quickens to life can hear and believe. Otherwise, they will remain deaf because they're dead. And so Christ quickens some to hear his voice. But notice here, spiritual life turns on believing. Spiritual life turns on believing. Do you believe in the Son of God? You are responsible to believe and trust Christ. Jesus solemnly testifies in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear his voice and live. What we're seeing here is the plan of Jesus to raise the spiritual dead to spiritual life. Here's his plan. He says, the hour is coming and now is. Now, that's a paradoxical statement. How can something be coming that's already here? Well, when Jesus spoke this, many were hearing his voice and were coming to life. They were passing out of death into life because they were hearing the voice of the Son of God. He was bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life. It was a spiritual resurrection. That's what was happening now. But there's still an hour coming when these same people will experience a physical resurrection of their bodies. That's in the future. They were raised to spiritual life then, but they still all died. But someday, they'll be raised to physical life where they will never die. They'll be raised to life, he's going to go on to say. So that's one way to understand this already not yet paradox. But I think there's another way to understand it, which is, I think, maybe the correct way to understand it. And that's this. While Jesus was on earth, he offered spiritual life to all who believed and heard his word. But the great fulfillment of this new era that Jesus was inaugurating wasn't fulfilled until later, until the day of Pentecost and after. It was after Pentecost that thousands upon thousands responded to the voice of Christ through the preaching of the apostles. And that's the age we're living in right now. Christ is still speaking. He's still speaking. When the gospel is proclaimed and people respond to it, the voice they respond to is Christ. They hear Christ. That's who they're hearing. That's why they respond to it. Because they're brought from death to life. So that's the age we're now living in. Christ is still speaking. And His voice is powerful. Powerful enough to raise spiritually dead people to life. And Christ does that through preaching. So think about this. What a joy to be used by Christ this way. When you go out and preach the gospel, and you go and proclaim the gospel, Christ speaks through you to bring people to life. Isn't that glorious? So don't be shy and timid about the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So go preach the gospel. Because Christ speaks through His people. He's calling sinners through you. Isn't that amazing? What a privilege we have to proclaim Christ this way. Now the power of Jesus to impart life, the power He has to do that, He says, comes from the life that's within Himself. Look at verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. So here again we see the unique relationship that the Son has with the Father. The Son never acts independently from the Father. He always acts in union with the Father. And He's able to impart life because He has life in Himself. A life that He shares uniquely with the Father. Jesus tells us here that the Father has life in Himself. This is speaking of God's self-existence. Since God has life in Himself, He exists by the necessity of His own being. As such, God is the uncaused cause. Everything else works by cause and effect. If there's something there, an effect of something, it's from some cause. God is the uncaused cause. He's always existed. He's the self-existent one. He is the basis of life in Himself. That's why He calls Himself, I Am. A name, by the way, which Jesus takes for Himself. He also is, I Am. He's the self-existent one. Now this verb here, he says the Father has life in Himself, is in the present tense. God continually has life in Himself. He has independency in His life. All other things get life from God. This is why God is called the living God. He's alive. Jesus is alive. He's the living God. People who have idols have to carry them around. The living God carries you around. He's the living God. Since Jesus is God, He also has life in Himself. This is why He can generate life by His powerful voice. Because He has this life in Himself. All people, our lives come from God, our lives are sustained by God, and our life is removed by God whenever He sees fit. But to the Son, and to the Son alone, the Father has imparted life in Himself. The Father who has life in Himself gave also to the Son to have life in Himself. That cannot mean that Jesus gained this life after He became a man. Because John told us in chapter 1, in Him was life from all eternity. So this impartation of life to Himself from the Father to the Son must be an act belonging to eternity. This was something given in eternity and received in eternity. He's speaking of an eternal gift, of a unique prerogative of Jesus' essential sonship. He's the Son. Let me try to explain this more clearly. The life of the Son is unchanging, just like the Father's. And yet, He says, it's from the Father. And this is how the Father and Son always relate to each other. Everything is from the Father through the Son. The Father gives to the Son receives from the Father. So we see this distinction of the Father and the Son. They're two distinct persons who interact with one another. But we also see very clearly the deity of the Father and the deity of the Son. For only God has life in Himself, which both the Father and the Son have. And because Jesus has this life in Himself, He has the ability to raise people from spiritual death to spiritual life. One man said it this way, and this might be helpful. Both the Father and the Son have the same life. Both have it in themselves. Both in the same degree. As the one, so the other. But with only this difference. The Father from all eternity gives it. The Son from all eternity receives it. That's the only difference. But they both have life in themselves, and they're both therefore God. And so this is the relationship of the Father and the Son, how they interact with each other. Now just stop for a moment and picture one of the Jews here hearing Jesus say this. And you would have to say either one of two things about Jesus. Either this guy is crazy or he's God. That would be the only conclusion. Either he's a lunatic and he's lost his marbles, or he's God Himself in the flesh. See, what do you believe? That's the real question. What do you believe? Who is this man? Now, secondly, when Jesus raises the dead, He has the authority to execute judgment. That's why He's raising them, to judge people. So verse 27, and He, the Father, gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. The Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment. This means Jesus has the right to exercise judgment because it was given to Him by the Father. Apparently, judgment was a prerogative of the Father, which He freely gives to the Son. And the reason why He gives it to the Son is so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's what He tells us in verse 23. You cannot honor God unless you honor Jesus as God. Can't do it. Because the Father wants you to honor Him. So this again emphasizes the deity of Christ, because God doesn't share His glory with anybody. He doesn't share His glory with anyone, but He freely shares it with His Son because the Son's His equal. He's His exact image. He radiates His glory. So you see these two persons, I mean, sharing the same nature, which makes them both God, and yet also we see these distinctions between them and how they interact. It's glorious. Now the Father gave the Son this authority to judge because Jesus is the Son of Man. That's why He gave it to Him. Now think about this. God created man in His image. And when God created man in the beginning, God created man to rule over creation. So all of this creation that we see was created for a man to rule over. And part of ruling is making judgments. Well, man, of course, forfeited that right when he sinned. Jesus, who's God, but who became the Son of Man, is given the right to judge and to rule for God. And the reason why He's done this, and He's emphasizing His humanity here, is because Jesus was a perfect man. He never sinned. So He earned the right to rule and judge for God as a man. He earned that. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. That's Acts 17. The resurrection proved that His death wasn't because of His own sin. Jesus died for other people's sins. And then He was vindicated by being raised from the dead to prove that. And now He's the judge of all men. He's the man appointed as the judge of all men. Rightly so. Rightly so. This term, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for Himself, if you read through the Gospels, this is what He constantly called Himself. It's a reference to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. And here's what Daniel wrote. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be the Father, and he was presented before him. So Daniel saw this vision, and he sees the Ancient of Days, the Father seated on the throne, and this son of man coming, and he's being presented. And the idea is, with his credentials, what he accomplished, he's being presented before the Father. And because of what Christ has accomplished, it says to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, Jesus is given the right as the Son of Man to rule and to judge for God. And so the person we will stand before one day is Christ. All of us. Jesus is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Acts chapter 10. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. Over and over again, we have this emphasis. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He's been given that right to judge. And one day we will all stand before him. When it says that Jesus is the judge, he's the judge of believers and unbelievers. We will all stand before him. He will judge Christians. Now, thankfully, here's the good news, Christians. You will not be condemned. So when we stand before Christ in judgment, it will not be to determine if we're going to hell or not. Because he's already paid the price for us, so we won't go to hell. Praise God. Paul writes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Verse 24, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. We're not going to come into judgment. We're not going to be condemned. Why? Christ was condemned in our place. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you won't be condemned. Praise God. That's the gospel we preach. The Christian has been declared right in God's sight. Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, you're justified by what you believe Christ did for you and who he is. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Peace. We've been reconciled. We have peace with God. And more importantly, he's at peace with us. Because you can think you're at peace with God and he's not at peace with you. Peace comes through Christ. Only through Christ. He says in verse 9 of Romans 5, having now been justified by his blood. Notice, it's we have been justified. It's complete. It's finished. You're declared righteous. Not guilty. You've been acquitted. Having now been justified by his blood. It's by the sacrifice of Christ in our place. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So the Christian will never face condemnation because they've been justified in Christ. And they're forever justified in Christ. Praise God. However, that does not mean Jesus will not judge his people. Doesn't mean that. Now, he's not going to condemn us, but he is going to discipline you. He is. If you're his child, he's going to discipline you. That's what he does. Peter says, judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:7. Hebrews says that he disciplines all of his children so that we will share his holiness. That's why he disciplines us. It's for our sanctification. And at times it's not pleasant. Is it? Is it, child of God? Because I know you're stubborn. And he's got to really whip some things out of you. But he disciplines us for our good so that we will be holy. That's what he does in this life. And if you're a child without discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not his. So that's what Christ does in this life. But in the future, the Christian's works will be judged for rewards or lack of rewards. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, who were believers, said this, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us are going to give an account of ourselves to Christ for what we've done in the body. We're going to be held accountable. And we will be rewarded accordingly. Christians must stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of themselves to God. Romans 14, verse 10 and 12. You're going to give an account of yourself, so don't worry about other people. Just be concerned about you. How you spent your time and His resources for His glory. How did you do that? You're going to give an account. Reminds me of that parable Jesus told. Remember that parable of that man that was going away on a business trip? And he calls his servants and he gives them some things and he says, "I want you to do business with this until I come back." And so he's gone for a long time. And then eventually the master comes back and he gathers his slaves. And he gets the first slave and says, "Okay, what did you do with the stuff I gave you?" "Well, master, here's what I've done. I've doubled what you gave me." And what does he say? "Good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. And then another one was faithful. And then finally this one guy comes up and he says, "Master, I was afraid of you. I hid your money here. You got back what you gave me. You wicked, lazy slave." Remember that? See, that's what Christ is going to do with believers. We're going to stand before Him. And some are going to be rewarded accordingly and be over certain things in glory. And others are going to have little reward or no reward because they were faithless. Christ is the head of the church and He's executing judgment over His church. We will all stand before Him. He is the judge. Jesus also is the judge of the world and all unbelievers. He's the judge of the world. Before Christ returns in glory to this earth, He will begin to exert His right to rule by pouring forth His wrath, according to Revelation 6. And when you read Revelation 6 and following, there's all these judgments that are poured out. The seal judgment, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Those are all Christ pouring forth His wrath on this earth. And when He was done with that, Revelation 19 says that Jesus physically and bodily will return to this earth in great power and glory. He will come with His mighty angels, and He will deal out retribution upon His enemies. And He will destroy them with simply His voice. Just a word. Matthew 25 says He will gather the nations, and He will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will enter into the kingdom which was prepared for them before the foundation of the world, and the goats will be cast into eternal fire. And then at the end of His millennial reign, while He reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, will come the last judgment, when He will judge the devil and his demons and will throw them into the lake of fire. And then all the unbelieving dead from all time will be raised and stand before the great judge at the great white throne. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. Let me tell you something. You will not escape Jesus. You can't escape Him. You can't escape Him. You either know Him now as your Lord and Savior, or you will know Him later as your Lord and Judge. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus is telling us. I mean, this is sobering stuff, but it's reality. This is truth. Christ came to save you. Christ came to die in your place. Christ came to pay the penalty for your sins. Christ took the wrath of God for you. That's why He came the first time. That's why we're here preaching the gospel. Oh, would you cry out to Him if you don't know Him? Cry out to Him so you receive mercy. Because if you don't receive it now, you won't receive it later. You will be judged accordingly. And you will suffer righteously and justly for what you've done. You've rejected Christ, He'll reject you. That's the sober reality. Such is the authority of Jesus. He has the power to give spiritual life to the spiritual dead, and He has the authority to execute judgment, and He will. Finally, Jesus says He has the power to raise the physically dead to life. He has the power to raise the physically dead to life. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He's telling these Jews, don't marvel at this. Now, they were marveling. Can you imagine sitting there and just being astonished by what this man is saying? How can you make such claims? But Jesus is not done. He has something else to tell them that's even more incredible. He has the power to call forth with simply His voice all the dead and raise them to life. That's who Jesus is. He says, an hour is coming, this is still future, in which everyone, without exception, who are in the tombs, who are in the graves, will hear His voice, and they will come forth out of the grave. Now that's simply astounding. That's what He's going to do. He's claiming to have omnipotent power. He's claiming to have the power to reform decomposed bodies, to take scattered molecules and reconstruct them into a body and then breathe life back into them so that body comes to life. The very people Jesus was talking to, He's going to do this to. The very people. And Jesus says, I can do this by simply speaking. I'm going to call forth and they're going to come. You try that. You try to say something and make something happen. I mean, I can't even get my kids to do what I tell them to do. And Jesus is going to call forth dead people from the grave, and they're going to come. Now, if you've read through John, you know that in just a few chapters, chapter 11, He's going to do this exact thing, isn't He? Lazarus, a man dead in the grave for 4 days, He's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man came forth. And it's a picture of the final resurrection where He's going to call all people who are in the grave back to life. So in the end, that same powerful voice is going to do that. What Jesus describes here is two different resurrections. There's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. Some will be raised to eternal life and bliss. Others will be raised to eternal death and torment. All people fall into one of those two categories. There is no third category. That's the only two categories. Life or judgment. Now the basis that determines one's final state is their works, what they've done. Those who did the good deeds will be raised to eternal life. Those who practice the evil deeds will be raised to eternal torment. Now Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching that. In the very next chapter, when the Jews ask Him what works they must do to inherit eternal life, here's what Jesus says. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. A person is saved by believing in Christ and trusting in Christ and the work He's accomplished. Good works are simply the evidence that Christ has done that to you. Good works are the evidence of salvation. The one who believes in Jesus will produce the good fruit of it. It's the evidence of the life of Christ in you. It reflects the new inner nature that you have. Jesus said this, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. If the person's heart has been changed by Christ, they will produce good works. If their heart hasn't been changed, they will continue to produce evil works. So our works then, though they don't save us, they provide the basis for divine judgment. God is going to judge people based on their deeds because those deeds manifest the condition of our heart. So here's what that means. If a person claims to be a Christian and there's never any fruit of it, then it's simply a claim. That's all it is. He doesn't say people who talk about good works. He says people who do good works. They're not just simple talkers. The people Jesus saves are changed. Once saved, what? Always changed. So the good deeds reveal the presence or absence of salvation. They don't produce salvation. They're the effect of it, not its cause. And then finally, Jesus, what he does here is he contrasts the final state of all people. Some are raised to life. Others are raised to judgment. All people will be raised in physical bodies for their eternal destiny. We will have physical bodies that can see and hear and smell and touch, just like Jesus when he was raised from the dead, just like Christ. Now, the final state of believers is that they will be raised to life. And Paul gives a description of the resurrected body of a Christian that's brought to life in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "It is sown a perishable body." Oh, yes, it is. "It is raised, though, an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness." Can I get an amen? Yes, it's really weak. "But it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body." So our bodies are going to be miraculously and supernaturally changed into glorious, perfected bodies. Praise God. Praise God. And Paul describes it here in vivid language, doesn't he? Perishable to imperishable, dishonor to glory, weakness to power, a natural body to a spiritual body. This mortal must put on immortality. There will be a glorious change from destructible to indestructible. And the reason why our bodies must be changed like this is so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. You can't inherit the kingdom in the body you now have. Impossible. You have a decaying, corruptible, sin-stained, dying body. That can't inherit the kingdom. It must be changed. You cannot go into the kingdom like you are. Your bodies need to be fitted for a new earth. And so God is going to fit our bodies for a new earth. Bodily resurrection allows us to return to an earthly life. That's what we were created for. You were created to live on an earth. So one day, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And that's where we're going to dwell, in glorified physical bodies. And we'll be fit for that. It will be a place, the Bible says, where righteousness dwells. No more sin there. No more curse. Praise of God. No more weeds. No more any of that stuff. It's all gone. No tears. No death. No mourning. No crying. No pain. Praise God. We will live in the presence of God and the glory of His Son. And Revelation says, we will see His face. Now, in contrast to that, the final state of unbelievers is that they will be raised to judgment. At the great white throne, they will all stand before Christ. And Revelation says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death. The penalty God inflicts on those who in this life don't repent of their sin and trust Christ for forgiveness, it's both terrible in its intensity and everlasting in its duration. When you look at the scripture and what it says about hell, it's horrific. And most of it was said by Jesus. Jesus taught on hell more than anybody else, and he should know what it's like. He created it. Here's some of the things Jesus said. The wicked, Jesus says, will go away into eternal punishment. It's unquenchable fire. It's outer darkness. But the sons of this kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a place of eternal misery and torment. Inconsolable grief, anguish of spirit, no hope, unending torment. And that's not even the worst of it. The worst of it, the most horrific thing, is there won't be the presence of God there. God will remove His presence, the manifestation of everything about Him, His love, His grace, His mercy, gone. Oh, God will be there. He's omnipresent. But the manifestation of His goodness will not be there. It'll be darkness. That's what's in store. This is called the second death. The first death is to die physically. All men will be raised from the dead. Those who partake in the first resurrection are raised to life because they believed in Jesus now. The second death has no power over them. They will reign with Christ forever. The second death is reserved for unbelievers. What Revelation 21 calls the cowardly, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And this will result in eternal damnation away from God's presence forever. I must confess to you, it is distasteful to preach on these things. And it's hard to preach on these things. But it is the truth. It is the truth. And Christ wants you to know how you can escape this. That's why this is being preached. That's why He's telling His people. You got to get your name written in the book of life. That's the only way. And your name gets recorded in the book of life when you trust in Christ. When you believe who He is and what He did for you, that He died in your place for your sins. That's the only way to escape this. And you know you have this life because He changes you. You have a desire to want to live for Him and honor Him and give Him glory. People who reject that, people who reject Christ are going to get exactly what they deserve. And so let me just exhort you. Make sure you hear the quickening voice of Christ now. Hear it now. And make sure you're numbered as one of His disciples now. Because when His voice shakes the heavens and the earth, and He calls all the dead from the grave, then you will have confidence, and you will not be ashamed at His coming. Because you'll embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, what sobering truths, eternal truths. And yet, Lord, Your voice still speaks. When the word is preached, You speak. And the voice people hear is Yours. And You quicken people from death to life. Well, oh, we pray that You would do that today. Work here among us today, in this place, so that people would not walk out of here still dead in their trespasses and sins, awaiting this final judgment. Lord, would You work mightily. And Lord, work in our hearts as Christians. Oh, would You sober us up? We get so enamored in such futile things. Or we get so caught up in petty things. Oh, would You make us sober-minded people who are concerned for the souls of those around us. Oh, they need Christ. And so use us, Lord, for Your glory. And we'll give You all the praise. Amen.